Amen.
Amen. Test 1, 2, 3. Look at that. Already answered prayer. Good morning, church. And friends, if you're visiting, it's great to have you with us this morning. Ancient words, ever true. God's ancient word has been changing men and women for thousands of years. And if that wasn't the case, my whole sermon falls apart. And what we're going to read in the text this morning also would not be possible. This would be an exercise in futility. And so, let the ancient words impart. Amen. Our brother just prayed. I'm going to pray again because we are in great need of that this morning. And then we'll read our text. Also, we'll be spending most of our time in verses 5 to 9, but we'll read the entire passage. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us your word. Lord, that long ago you spoke by the prophets, but in these last days you've spoken to us by your Son, who gave himself to ransom a people for his own possession. And so, Lord, we are here now, and you know our hearts. You know each one before you today, including my own. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all glory, power, and dominion, with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, it's in his name we pray. Amen. 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 If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Titus. It's after 1 and 2 Timothy. The book of Titus, and we're in the first chapter, and we'll be starting in verse 5. And I'll actually be reading to the end, to verse 16. Book of Titus, chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord. So in Crete, Christ's redemptive work in his church is being opposed by false teachers. False teachers who both talk and walk in ways that are contrary to the sound teaching. So Paul leaves Titus in Crete to, quote, "put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town." In contrast to these false teachers, elders, also called pastors, are to be men of character, conviction, and competency. following the pattern of our Lord. What the Lord will have us considering for the next few hours, or 30 to 40 minutes, is biblical eldership. That is the principle that it is to be godly men holding fast to God's word that are to steward God's church. I was going to change the sermon title, but we pick it so far in advance, to say the elders we need and why. Because we need biblical elders. We need elders that have biblical character, conviction, and competency. And the churches in Crete did too. Today, after at the end of the service, Pastor Norm is going to be sharing a book with you called Measuring Our Leaders. We've passed our new constitution and bylaws, and now we have a transitional board. And this year, we're going to be praying that the Lord would raise up biblical elders, biblical pastors for us to have a new elders council that oversees the church. And so we're giving this book to you, to each of us, to pray and to examine the scriptures, to examine one another and examine ourselves and see who would be qualified to serve in this way. So we have a task. So this sermon is going to be very applicable to each of you. And if you're visiting, why do we have leaders but to follow them as they follow Christ? And so everything laid out here, may this also grow in each one of us as we follow Christ. Paul has left Titus in Crete, a large island in the Mediterranean with many towns. And there were churches in each of these towns, but they weren't fully established yet. So Paul leaves Titus to finish the work. The primary task that Paul stresses, or at least the means of accomplishing it, is the appointing of elders. This is much like Paul's first missionary journey where him and Barnabas go through preaching the gospel. And when they preach the gospel, by the grace of God, many believe and they get assembled into churches. But then at the end of the missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas go back visiting all the churches, encouraging them and appointing elders in each of them. So a church doesn't need to have elders in order to be a church, but a church is lacking until it has them. Paul did not leave Titus on this island of Crete without a compass or a map. If you look in verse 5, he gave him directions. What were Paul's directions? Well, Paul appears to summarize them for us here. He starts off in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers. The phrase above reproach, it sets the tone for all of these qualifications. This phrase means blameless. It shouldn't be taken to mean free of any charge or accusation, for even our Lord Jesus and his disciples were often accused of things, no? No, instead it means free of any legitimate charge, any charge on biblical grounds. And this is super important. That's why Paul repeats this in verse 6 as well. But here, Paul's going to look more at it generally. What does it mean to be above reproach generally? And then he'll get more into specifics. And generally, he says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. When we're measuring men and whether they're qualified as biblical leaders or men and women as deacons, it has to start in the home. If a man doesn't lead with character, conviction, and competency in the context of his home with those closest to him, then he should not be leading in the church. How many of you, unfortunately I assume all of you, have known somebody whom you held with high regard at first? You held them in great account. But then, unfortunately, behind closed doors, you had the opportunity to hear them say or do something, and in that moment, your opinion of them completely shattered. You know this principle. How many public figures have faced scandal? Unfortunately, it's becoming less scandalous when they do. Our life in Christ is not just something on Sunday morning when we're standing up here, sitting in the pew. No, our following after Christ is everything. It affects every part of our life. Therefore, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach in the home. So, in terms of his home life, there's two aspects that are addressed. The first is in regards to his marriage, husband of one wife. And the second is regarded to his children. First, the phrase, husband of one wife, is literally a man of one woman. Or as I think Norm says in his book, a one-woman kind of man. That's very helpful to see it worded that way. This disqualifies the polygamist or the polyamorist, but it cuts further than that. It cuts further than that. More than what a man does, it addresses the way a man is towards his wife. He must be blameless in regards to marital fidelity. And that doesn't mean that he's just faithful towards when it comes to other women. It means that he's a faithful husband, as we heard in Ephesians recently, loving his wife as Christ loves the church, laying his life down for her. Not necessarily perfect in that, but being quick to confess when he fails and stumbles. But he should be an example and a model. Remember the words of our Lord, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not just the actions that define a one-woman man. It cuts to the core. We also don't believe this eliminates men who are single. We have good reason to believe Paul himself, along with Titus and also Timothy, were all single. But in terms of a single man, in this area, their integrity should be evident. So for a married man, his character should show a devotion and faithfulness to his wife. And for the single man, abstinence and self-control in all of his relationships. This is a mark of character in a potential elder. The second aspect is regarding the man's children. The instructions here are similar to the ones given in Timothy. We have two sets where Paul writes to these young brothers and lays out qualifications for church leaders. In Timothy, he says, "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive." Friends, the assumption here is that that's possible. Which might come as a surprise to you. Some days, that is a challenging principle to believe. As a father, I confess. And yet we can see the fruit of it by the grace of God. There's a way to faithfully love and discipline children so that they are obedient and well-behaved. Not that it's being lorded over them, but that they actually delight to follow their father and their mother's teaching. Trust me, in my house, it is not a consistent thing all the time. There's ups and downs. But overall, you can see them growing in this as we walk along by the grace of God. It's not a lording over them. It's also not just calling for manners and customs, that they'd be good citizens for Canada. Though that's not entirely wrong. But rather, Christian fathers and mothers are to raise their children in discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline and instruction of the Lord with gentleness and patience. This is a mark of biblical character and competency in any potential leader. Next, Paul's going to get more specific after the high view of just looking at a home. It's like a quick glance. It's like a quick filter. Now he's going to get more specific. Verse 7, "For an overseer," and this is where he makes the connection between blamelessness in the home and in the church. "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." Similar to how a man is to steward his own household, his family, and provide for them, care for them, and point them to the Word of God, elders are appointed as God's stewards in the church. Overseers here refers to the same office of elder, elder, pastor, overseer. The church is not the building, but the people who gather there. I would use Norm's thing, but I don't quite remember perfectly. It's the people that gather there. The people for whom Christ gave himself to redeem, as Paul says later in this letter. Friends, we have been purchased. If you are in Christ, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Therefore, an overseer is a weighty calling, and as God's steward, he must be above reproach. Elsewhere, Paul refers to himself as a steward, and he refers to the stewardship that he has, particularly for the Gentiles, that he's been entrusted with a stewardship from God. He also taught that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. You might recall a parable that our Lord shared of the dishonest manager, the unfaithful manager, who began to turn and beat the other servants and hang out with drunkards and waste the master's household. So specifically, what does this look like for an elder to be above reproach? We're going to look character, conviction, competency. First, in terms of character, we have two lists, one of negative qualifications or disqualifications, and another of qualifications. In terms of character, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. This aligns closely, again, with what Paul writes to Timothy, but here he presents it as two contrasting lists. So we can really see the contrast. Something he also does with this entire first chapter of Titus. Some of these characteristics are kind of self-explanatory, right? Which is why we often don't spend a lot of time on them. But they are not self-considering on their own. So it falls on us to pay closer attention. So let's look at them in detail. First, the negative qualifications, what an elder must not be. Arrogant. This word comes from two other words. It's a compound. Self, and another word is like to delight in. And the picture it paints is this individual who has it all figured out, and he knows it, and it makes him pretty happy. This flies completely in the face of Psalm 131 from last week, no? O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. This is not so with the man who is arrogant. An arrogant man's heart is lifted high. His eyes are lifted up so high, as Sean referenced, he's looking down at everybody else. He's overbearing, insisting on his own way, not giving an ounce of consideration to the thoughts and ideas of others. This also tends to lead to them being quarrelsome and a terrible listener, but can also lead to the next disqualification, quick-tempered. Quick-tempered. Anger can be righteous and good. In fact, sometimes it might be a sin to not be angry. Is that an interesting, do you guys think that way? Our God gets angry. And when we look at the atrocities in the world, this should be a comfort and we should be relieved that we have a good and just God. Amen? However, the scriptures also tell us that our God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. So then how wrong would it be for us, his creatures, to be quick-tempered? Remember how God asked Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry?" Quick-tempered comes from arrogance and it demonstrates no self-control. The next is a drunkard. This speaks of regular excess, not being dominated by substances. And I would encourage you not to just limit it to alcohol. I'm not addicted to alcohol, but I'm, all these other things. No, God's steward is supposed to have self-control. And all of us as followers of Christ are. This doesn't mean elders are to abstain from alcohol completely. Some churches that require this are going beyond what is written. But what it does mean is that they are self-controlled and upright in this area. Throughout the scriptures, drunkenness is in stark contrast to walking upright and in a Christ-like manner. It goes against the very nature of it. It is said, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Next, violence. This is not only being characterized by acts of violence, though that would certainly apply, but also being violent in speech and manner. And I'm not saying that speech can be violence just based off its content, as some say today. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that violence here is the opposite of gentleness. Elsewhere, there's the commendation, not violent, but gentle. Leaders are to correct even their opponents with gentleness and respect. There are times when sharp rebuke, being a little curt, firm correction, are called for. Paul later in this letter, as we read, instructs Titus to rebuke sharply these false teachers. Yet an elder should not be known and characterized as having a manner of violence. The last one, greedy for gain, or some translations say greedy for unjust gain. This is described in the passage we read, the last half of chapter 1, of the false teachers in Crete. In verse 11, it says they're upsetting the faith of whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. It is good that those who labor, and we're so thankful for our brothers who labor so regularly and hard for us in preaching and teaching, it is good that they are supported by those whom they are serving. But the love of money is the root of all evil. You cannot serve two masters. For you'll either hate the one and despise the other, or you'll be devoted to the other one and despise the other. Therefore, leaders need to keep watch over their souls, that this would not happen. It doesn't have to be that they have money and they love it. This idea of being greedy for it is often when it's found wanting. In contrast, we have the positive characteristics. And for the sake of time, we won't spend as much time on these. But you'll recognize in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, you'll hear some echoes here. But they're supposed to be hospitable. Elders are to show hospitality as a model of how God has welcomed us in Christ. The people should have been inside these men's homes. A lover of good, self-controlled. We saw the opposite of self-control in lots of the negative qualifications. Upright, whether in the church or in society, if a man's in business, he's upright in all of his dealings. Holy, he's set apart to the Lord. And disciplined. Paul writes to Titus, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of great gain. And he exhorts him to train himself in godliness. So we see Titus is looking for godly men. Biblical elders are men of character. Our second C, this is the first time I've ever preached using an alliteration. Hopefully it's helpful. It's helpful for me, actually. Conviction. In terms of conviction, we see in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Like a sailor's grip in the heart of a storm, or a flag clinging to a flagpole, so a man must cling to the word. This word is the word mentioned in verses 1 to 3, which we didn't read. But it's Paul's introduction to the letter. It's the word of the God who never lies. That's why it's called trustworthy. The word of eternal life, promised before the ages began, that ancient word. The word manifested at the proper time through the preaching with which Paul was entrusted by the command of God our Savior, namely the word concerning Christ and everything that he taught and commanded, which is contained in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, the inerrant word of God. Biblical elders are men of conviction, men convinced of the authority, necessity, clarity, and sufficiency of the scriptures. Men convinced that, as it is written, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Men convinced that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. Men who therefore hold fast to the word. So how do they do so? How does someone hold fast to the word? Well, firstly, they devote themselves to it, studying to show themselves approved, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that they have followed. Remember the words of Psalm 1. Many of you know it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Holding fast the word means one has studied it, and they keep studying it. One must hide the word away in their heart. What this means is prolonged and consistent time in the word, as well as sitting under faithful preaching and teaching, which many of us are blessed to be able to do. It's doing all this and continuing in it. Biblical elders are men of character and conviction. Conviction. Our last C, competency. Biblical elders are men of competency. And this one's a little interesting. It's actually beautiful. Why does Paul say he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught? Verse 9. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It says that he may be able. It is essential that God's steward be able to teach. That is the only difference, mainly, between an elder and a deacon. An elder must be able to teach. Jesus taught on this, saying, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at the proper time?" God's steward must be able to do this because it's the entire reason for his stewardship. The reason biblical eldership is essential in the church, the reason why the fact that we changed our constitution and bylaws is so important in this way, is because God's word is essential for the church. Matthew Henry said it like this: where a fit number of believers is, elders must be set. Their continuation in churches is as necessary as their first appointment for perfecting the saints and edifying the body of Christ. Faith comes by hearing and is preserved through it also. We know that God, Jesus, when he ascended on high, gave gifts to the church, meant to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body in love. Faith is not preserved by the words of the elders themselves, but in as much as the elders hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught, it benefits the hearers. Excuse me. As long as the hearing is united by faith. Friends, this is not just a word for aspiring elders. We are all hearers. Norm, Elroy, Sean, myself, anyone else who's up here, all the small group leaders, each of us also sits and hears or reads. May we have ears to hear. May we receive with faith the instruction. May we receive with humility the rebuke. What grace that God condescends to speak to us. And what grace that He uses finite and humble men to preach it. Amen? I'm feeling that this morning. For Paul not only is saying that an elder must be able to teach. No, he's stating how he will be able to teach. Do you see it? It says, so that he may be able. So that. The holding fast to the word is the means. There is nothing inherently righteous or good about these men that qualified them to serve as elders. Apart from the transforming work of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, any potential elder would be unfit for any good work, as the men Paul warns Titus about in the passage following. Or consider chapter 3, starting in verse 3, where Paul speaks of himself, Titus, all Christians, saying, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That ancient word. It is the Trinitarian gospel. The Holy Spirit's regenerating work, being poured out by the Father on us through Jesus Christ the Son. It is this gospel that qualifies a man. That takes a Cretan, if you remember when we read, a Cretan who is a lazy beast, glutton. Paul throws us all in together with the Cretans. Therefore, a qualified man's character, conviction, and competency is not of himself. It is the gift of God, for it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The other day, I saw a flag. I was driving to a work site. And I saw a flag. It was hanging from only one clasp on the flagpole, limp. So the wind couldn't fill it at all. And as I was preparing this, I thought, that's what it's like for a man that does not hold fast to the word, but wanders off into myths and the commandments of men. He is unfit for any good work. But when one holds fast to the word, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God, fills that man like a wind fills a flag so that all can see the banner. So we see that conviction and competency are very closely tied together. And all three of these C's come from the Lord. Biblical elders are men of character, conviction, and competency. So what does this mean to us today? I mentioned the book, Norm's Giving Out. The plan is that you'd all take this home. During the months ahead, you'd read it. You'd examine the scriptures. And pray, considering who would be qualified to serve our body in this way. Also, if you desire the office of elder, as Paul tells Timothy, you desire a noble task. The fact that Paul says this shows that one can express that desire with a godly humility. But examine yourself first. Go through the list. Go through Titus and Timothy. See if you fit these qualifications. And if you're unsure, or if you're wrestling with it, or if you see some are lacking, I encourage you to pray to the Lord. Pray to the Lord and ask that he would make, if he wants you to shepherd his people, that he would make you a qualified man. He's able to do it. It comes from him. For all of us, we've heard biblical eldership and deacons preached a couple times now, and Norm's book is going to dive into it further. Could you guys please pray? As a church, should we pray? Pray that the Lord would raise up such men for our growing body. We already have a few of them. Amen. Thanks be to God. But pray that he would raise up more. As the Lord continues to bring men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which we've already been blessed to experience, may he raise up more shepherds to help care for that flock. And Lord willing, maybe we could send others out, that we'd be able to send men out to preach and teach, that we'd be able to leave someone on an island somewhere one day. I don't know who's Titus in this room, but Warren, I guess. In what other way does this apply to each of us? For us as a whole, and also individually. How come the leaders of the church are supposed to be men of character, conviction, and competency? It's because the whole church is meant to grow in this way. As Norm sometimes says, all to maturity, some to leadership, leading in that way. We are all to grow in character, conviction, and competency as we speak the words to each other's lives and pray that it bears fruit, each one of us. So give yourself to the hearing of the word and the reading, but also the doing. Don't be like one who just looks in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what they saw. Let the qualities listed here be identified with each one of us. And that First Baptist Church, as a body, this would be seen, that we are not arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkards or violent or greedy for gain, but that each one of us and collectively, we would be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Let us hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught. Because Paul says in the end of chapter 2, and we'll close with these words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Praise the Lord. May the Lord give us elders, pastors, who declare these things, exhorting and rebuking with all authority, and may we not disregard them. May the Lord give us biblical elders of character, conviction, and competency, because it is godly men holding fast to God's word that are to steward God's church for his glory. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Lord, we thank you that though while we were your enemies, you died for us to redeem us to yourself. Lord, nothing of our own we bring, but only to the cross we cling. Lord, would you do this work among us? Would you do this work? Thank you for the work you've already done in my friends' lives, my brothers and sisters here. We praise you and we give you thanks. Amen.